All right, so today we'll take a look at our scripture text. I wanted to go back briefly to passage from last week, Good Shepherd Sunday, John 10, get to the end of that text from last week because we didn't really discuss that part, Jesus' statement, and then the aftermath of that. Then we'll get to the gospel text for today. Revelation 21 was the epistle text, which Revelation is always fun, so I'm happy to entertain any questions or comments about any of that. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for your gift of grace that you have poured out upon us in Christ, that you continually give to us in your word and in your sacrament. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us faithful, that our hearts would be open to your guidance and to your grace to receive it more and more for the strengthening of our faith. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in all that we do throughout the week. Bless us in our vocations, that we would be successful in your sight so that others would be benefited by our work and by your grace. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us in the study of your word today, that our hearts and minds would be strengthened and our faith strengthened in Christ so that we can boldly confess him and his salvation to others. All this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or comments, though, first and foremost, about readings for today? And Revelation 21 is the epistle text, Acts 11 as the first reading, and then John 16 as the gospel text. All right, so going back to John 10 from last week briefly, John 10, of course, is the whole chapter is the Good Shepherd chapter. Jesus says multiple times that he is the Good Shepherd. It is not a coincidence in John and his collecting of his material and presenting of his material puts this after the incident with the man who was born blind, who Jesus heals. And as a result, the man confesses Jesus as the Christ and is subsequently removed from the church temple or for the temple and from the faith of the Jews. So excommunicated, essentially. He then, Jesus finds him and tells him that just follow me and you have eternal life and salvation. After that, then, John puts this text about Jesus as the Good Shepherd, who, of course, seeks and saves the lost, looks out for his lost sheep, and brings them into his fold. So even though the man was removed from the Jewish faith or the Jewish practice, his faith, his salvation is secure in Christ. Something similar I'm seeing or have happened in the recent weeks following the death of the Pope and now the election of the new Pope, that there are many in the idea that the Catholic Church, even though we don't agree with the teachings of the Catholic Church, it's good that it's there. We need the Catholic Church as kind of the full presentation or the presence of the Christian faith in the world. And so I'm, you know, thinking about that, meditating on that, and of course, we're thankful for all Christians that we have in the world. But what would happen if the Catholic Church ceased? Would Christianity cease? No, of course not. The gospel would continue, and churches would continue on. Yeah, it would be a blow, in a sense, due to the numbers that are present in that church. But when you're talking about the teachings of the faith and the correct understanding of the faith, you know, that of course you're going to have heterodoxy in all church groups, but it's certainly present in the Catholic Church, as Luther said, and a lot of those things haven't been remedied. Okay, so the idea here, even though the man was removed from the Jewish congregation, Christ was still there, right? Jesus is still his Savior, and the man is secure. So even if all of the public churches or denominations were confiscated or removed, Christ is still Christ, the gospel is still the gospel, we still have salvation in him. Of course, God protects his church, preserves his church, and so that will continue, but that's the promising idea here with Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Any questions or comments on John 10, by the way? Okay. Just to be stated, clearly, when Jesus uses an I am statement, we have the first one here in verse 7. He's using the Greek words, or John is recording this in the Greek as ego eimi. Eimi is your Greek verb for I am something. Ego is the pronoun for I myself. So to use them together is adding emphasis to the statement of Jesus. And it is a translation of what the Hebrew word for Yahweh's name would be. as Yahweh means I am who I am. And so when Jesus is saying ego eimi, he is ultimately saying Yahweh, right? I am. Yahweh is here. He is the shepherd of the sheep, and Jesus himself is Yahweh. Okay, he says this in John 6, before Abraham, or John 8, before Abraham was, I am, right? And so what do they normally do, the Jews, when they hear Jesus make a statement clearly like that, that he is Yahweh?
They're really ticked off.
Okay, they're ticked off, so much so that they will
stone him,
pick up stones to throw at him, right? Why is that?
Because that's the prescription in Leviticus.
That's what?
That's the prescription.
Okay, for what purpose? It's the prescription, but what has Jesus done in their eyes that's worthy of this? Okay, making himself to be God. Okay, and so this is what we have at the end of John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd chapter. Not quite the end. It's getting close. But there Jesus has said again that he is the Good Shepherd. He's confronting the Jewish leaders there. They do not believe because they are not part of his sheep. Jesus says, I give his own eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Father has given them to me. No one is able to snatch them out of his hand. And then Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Okay, so what is he saying when he's saying that? And what is the reaction of the Jews? Okay, the Father and the Son are one God, along with the Holy Spirit. Yet three distinct persons. Okay, so Jesus is not stating the Father and the Son are the same. Right? They are two distinct persons, but they are still one God. Okay. And the Jews pick up stones to throw at Jesus. Okay, why is that? What do they say? Shown you many works from the Father, which of them are you going to stone me? They answered, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Okay, so I and the Father are one. Jesus has stated he is the Son of God, right? And so as the Son of God, Jesus is stating as a human being that he is divine. And note that the Jews don't reject the statement or the idea that there is the Son of God, okay, but that Jesus is claiming to be him. Okay, a man standing in their midst claiming to be God, right? We would do the same thing, right? We don't deny that there is the Son of God, but if somebody came in here and said, I am the Son of God, we would have a problem with that, right? Unless, of course, it was Jesus himself, but Jesus doesn't typically do that, right? Only for those in his ministry has he done that. Okay, but when he returns on the last day, there won't be any question. We'll know it's Jesus, right? And he prophesies many times, the New Testament says, there are going to be many who come in my name, claiming I am he, I am the Christ. Okay, do not listen to them. Because when Jesus returns, it's going to be obvious. No question whatsoever. Okay, so here they pick up stones again to throw at Jesus to kill him. They want him dead because Jesus is making himself to be God. Okay, Jesus says, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Okay, so believe the works themselves, because what Jesus is doing is the work of God, right, which is testifying to who he is. But they don't even believe that, right? They can't even believe the works that he's doing are from God. What do they think Jesus is getting his power from? From Beelzebul, right? From the devil. Okay, God, Satan is allowing him to do these things. Jesus says that's ridiculous. Okay, so these are the challenges to Jesus, to his ministry. They can't simply believe in him. They reject that God would be here in the flesh. The Son of God would be also fully man, even though the Old Testament scriptures prophesy that and foreshadow that time and time again with the coming of the Word of God, the Logos, in visible form. Okay, God came and stood in their midst. We said this or saw this in Exodus, I think it's 34, 33 maybe, right, where Moses has the tent of meeting and Yahweh comes and stands there and speaks to Moses as a man would speak to him, right? So there Moses is writing concretely, it says, the Son of God being here in my midst as much as a human being can be without yet being the incarnate one. Okay, but foreshadowing what will certainly come. And the people would see that, recognize that, and say, yeah, that's what we need to look for. Sarah, you had your hand up? No? Okay. Any questions or comments on this? Andy, go ahead.
When you mentioned it, it reminded me, you know, when Moses was speaking with God, mm-hmm. and then when he was done and went back to the people and had to cover his face and there was no hope. Why does that not happen with Jesus?
His face isn't shining, right? Moses' face, when he's in the presence of God, receiving that instruction, he comes out, his face is bright, right? Glowing. And Jesus is hiding that. Okay? Now, Moses, of course, is not God in the flesh, but to the people, that's who he is, right? Because he is receiving the word of God. They have told God, we don't want to hear, we can't hear from you directly, so use Moses instead. So Moses is that stand-in, that intermediary for God before the people. As a result, then, God shows that it's truly him speaking by brightening the face of Moses. Okay? So the people have great opportunity there to believe. Right? This is truly God's word that we are hearing because of the brightness of Moses' face that is being veiled. Jesus, it is bright. The brightness is there, right? He is God in the flesh, but what's veiling his brightness? His flesh. Right, which he does remove, not removing his flesh, but the covering over his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Because there they see his glory shining through in all of its power. But for most of the time, Jesus is keeping that under control, right? So that what's necessary? Faith, right? Trust the word of God, trust in Christ, right? Because you're not going to understand it. He's not going to make you know. Okay? He wants you to believe. And he's going to give you evidence. He's going to give you reason to believe. Okay? But he's not going to just lay it all out there as a scientist would expect. Okay? But the evidence is there. Believe the works. They're the works of God. Believe Christ. He is God in the flesh. Okay? Other questions, comments, or thoughts? Yeah. Bill?
The case of my daughter, she was killed. And then they showed him at the funeral procession. Afterwards, Mike, her husband, had a cremation and had a funeral. And I don't know to this day whether he had a book of prayer, but I think he has it with him. Now, my nephew, his mother was cremated too. They actually put the ashes in what looked like a little house and then buried her with the flesh and the body. I understand too that during the war, other times they actually buried the seamen on the ships. Now I don't quite understand how you put that all together in terms of, other than I see God the Father kicking the pushing to Jesus for sin. And we don't visualize him other than the fact that I haven't seen that he lived. This comes from the Lord. So that gets a little bit confusing in terms of how that should
be. With regard to the physical body, right? Like what we can do with that and what we should not do with that. You know, that's what you brought up with the practice of cremation, right? So as Christians, what should we think about that? If we're thinking of cremation as an option because the body doesn't matter, then we should have a problem with that, right? Because the body does matter, right? You are you, body and soul. God has made you that way, okay? Now, what's going to happen to the body, whether you're, well, when you're put into the ground, it's going to decompose. You'll return to the earth, right? Eventually, and that's what the statement is, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, right? But that's going to happen naturally, as opposed to by a decision, right, to have the body consumed, okay, or burnt up. Again, our synod, our church body, doesn't say it's sinful to cremate, okay? But when you are going to do that, what they do recommend is that you keep all of it intact, right? So don't, the spreading of ashes is not looked upon very highly, okay, because now we can just throw the ashes anywhere, the wind will take it, stream will take it, water will take it, away it'll go. Now, I've had people in my family who've been cremated. My uncle was cremated, and he was a man of the sea. He wanted his ashes thrown out into the ocean. Not ideal, right? Because what are we teaching about the body? What are we teaching about the physical nature at that point? It's insignificant. It's going to go to the wind. Now, will Christ be able to raise it up wherever it's at? Of course. So we're not dealing with the impossibility of the resurrection. It's our thinking, right? Our belief about the body and our theology. Okay. Now, God has given us our bodies. Christ himself took on a body. Okay. Physical human nature. He still got it, right? He's not going to get rid of that. Okay. So it is sacred. It is special. That is who we are. And when you think of somebody who's died, what do you think of? How do you picture them? Pile of ashes? You see their face, right? Their body, you know their hand that you held, right? Or the cheek that you kissed, right? That's part of who we are. That's a big part of who we are, okay? So we don't want to just think, oh, the body is the body, it's a shell, we can do whatever we want, okay? But if they are going to be cremated, again, we're not saying that's sinful, lay the remains to rest in a concrete way together, right? So we say bury it into the ground like you would the body, okay, all together, right? Or in some other fashion. But to take some of the ashes and grow a tree with it, with the ground, what does that say? It's, again, rejecting the whole nature of who we are as humans. Okay. They had a hand up there, Rita. Oh, no, it was Nick. Sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, when we went to Ireland some years ago, we went to one of my wife's aunt's grave site, and the entire cemetery was laid in such a way that all of the feet pointed, I think, to the east, and the mentality was, as Christ returns, as the sun rises, they're all going to sit up and see it. Right. Or be back and forth. So there's kind of a question, what does the practice confess? And that's what you're getting at. What does this really teach? What does it confess?
Yeah, and we want everything we do as Christians to be consistent, right? To testify to our faith. Okay. And to just treat it, you know, again, with a loved one's stuff, right? What do we do with their things when a loved one dies? I mean, you try and give it away, let somebody else use it, right? Hold on to what we can, right? Because there's value to that, memories attached to that, okay? But it has got to be hard to just get rid of stuff or throw it away, right? Now, maybe the next generation can do that, okay? Because the attachment isn't quite there. But it's the same thing. If it's sacred, if it's something that's of value that really reminds you of that person, you want to hold it sacred, right? You want to treat it well, right? And so that's the same with the body, right? It's the body you knew. That's the person you loved, Okay, and so you want to do as God has shown in the scriptures, what normally is done, lay them to rest. In Genesis, it talks about that. The phrase is like, he was laid to rest with his fathers, right? So buried in tombs where the loved ones were at. So they could all be together in that sense, awaiting the final day. Okay. So, tough thing. Not again against cremation. If you have a choice and you're not financially strapped, burial is ideal. Okay. Nothing wrong with that. It's the preferred method. Okay. If you're been cremated, or you know, you haven't been cremated yet, and any of your loved ones have been cremated, that's not unforgivable sin if it is sin at all. I don't know that. God doesn't speak about that. Okay, so there will be the resurrection. Nothing's impossible for Christ. We see Ezekiel 37, right? Valley of dry bones. Okay, and the wind is prophesied to, and all the bones come together, and sinew and tendons and flesh and blood, all that stuff attaches back to them. Okay, now this is a vision, but in the resurrection, talk about the impossible, right? What is Christ going to do in the resurrection? I don't know if we'll see it actually unfolding, but instantaneously, all of your matter will come back to you, right? Because what's the law of science or physics? Matter cannot be created nor destroyed. Now, God has created everything. He's done creating, so there's nothing new can come into existence, okay? But nothing can be destroyed either. So all the remnants of our loved ones are out there somewhere, right? So Christ will bring them all back together, and everything, all that DNA, all those genes, those cells will come back and recreate your new body, perfected, never to fall into sin or death or pain again. Okay, that great mystery, great miracle that will happen. So nothing's beyond Christ's power. Okay, commended into the sea, commended into the ground, right? But done so with reverence, okay? The confession of our faith. We do believe in the resurrection of the body, right? Not just the soul, okay? So we want that to be reflected in everything we do. Good? Other thoughts or comments?
Religion and brotherhood. I think in the book of Luke, they have an explanation for that.
Yeah, you said somewhere in Luke talks about that. What happens when you die? Yeah. Yeah, and Paul talks, you know, in some type of way like that, knowing that when he dies, he's going to be with the Lord, right? His body will remain here, but his spirit will be with the Lord, and he knows the resurrection is going to happen. The death of Lazarus, when Jesus arrives at the tomb there, he tells Martha he's going to rise again, right? And Martha says, well, I know he's going to rise again on the last day, right? So they believe in that resurrection, and the resurrection they're looking for, the resurrection we all look for, we would love to have when a loved one dies, is their bodily resurrection, right? We would love to see them come back to life and be there again. Their spirit never dies, right? The spirit is always alive. That is, it's eternal. The body dies when the spirit is taken away from it. Okay, so we would love to see that body alive again. That's what will happen when Christ returns. Martha believed that on the last day it'll happen. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he's going to show that resurrection right then and there. Okay? Plus, he's going to do it himself in his own resurrection. And that'll be the first of all of the the new resurrections, what we get a glimpse of in Revelation 21. Okay, good. Other thoughts? Comments? Okay, anything else on John 10? Good Shepherd chapter. Okay, John 16 was the gospel text for today. This is all part of the great upper room discourse by Jesus. So all on Thursday night of Holy Week before his crucifixion. We do not have an account in John's gospel of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Okay, that is not concretely stated. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that, and St. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, so John in his gospel foregoes that, probably knowing the other gospels have taken care of it, so not necessary for him to do. Plus, he's already said back in John 6 that Jesus' statement about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which, you know, at that time, the Lord's Supper hadn't been instituted, but I think you can see pretty clearly it's going to foreshadow what happens in the Lord's Supper.
Wasn't that John one of the later copies? Wasn't that written a little bit later than you?
John's Gospel? And probably, again, I think I've stated this before, I would argue, I think I'm convinced, fairly convinced, that it was the last book written of the Bible. Okay, because you have the revelation of St. John, probably written first by him. When he's gone and exiled, he returns. There's issues in the churches in Ephesus, so he writes letters to the congregations. And then, having seen everything, okay, time to make sure we've got this person and work of Christ solidified. And so the gospel is written with that theology in mind, right? That the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And then at the end of the gospel, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, right? And nothing else should be added or taken away from this book, right? And so I think that's a natural conclusion to the entirety of Scripture, where you have John and Genesis beginning in the same way, right? In the beginning. So nice, natural bookends. Okay, not requiring belief in that, but I think it has a pretty solid foundation. But John, yeah, seeing what's happened already in the early church, Paul has addressed this in different congregations, okay, to like the church in Colossae, the Gnostic idea, which is kind of what we've talked about. The flesh is insignificant. We're really trying to get rid of the flesh so that we can just be the spirit. Okay, some will argue that's what Judas, in the Gospel of Judas, that's what he was about. Okay, because those are, we call those Gnostic Gospels, written about 100 years after the time of Christ. Okay, Judas was all about trying to get Jesus away from his body, so yeah, I want to help you die, so that now your body is gone and you're free in the spirit. Okay, that's the Gospel of Judas. So, we don't accept that, we don't believe that, don't read that. The scriptures, the gospels themselves are correct, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, but those things are present in the first century, those ideas, the Gnostic, pre-Gnostic ideas. Paul addresses them in books like Colossians, okay, and John addresses them in his gospel. And what does he state as the true identity of the Antichrist? Anyone who rejects Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, right, as the Son of Man. Okay, so that's foundational for John in his gospel and in his teaching. Okay, that is the way that the church gets split the easiest. How do we understand Christ? God, fully God and fully man. Okay, we just leave it at that. All right, so John 16 then, middle of the upper room discourse, Jesus has said many things to them already. John 14, I'm the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. Right, in my Father's house are many rooms. That's that part of John 14. Here in 16, Jesus says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So Jesus is predicting a lot of terrible things that are going to happen because of him as a result of the gospel. But the disciples are to recall these things when they do happen, and the Spirit will help them with that understanding. So we get to the end of that section there. Verse 12 is where we pick up our gospel text. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Dan?
This is the Holy Spirit. Is that correct?
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit doesn't have authority to speak on his own authority. It confuses me because it's fully equal.
Yeah. Right. Part of the mystery of the Trinity, right? Because what does Jesus say, too? He doesn't speak on his own authority either. He speaks what the Father has given him to speak. And yet, the Father, the Son, the Spirit are all equal, right? Co-equal. Yeah. So what does this teach us about the Trinity? Okay, the Father, no, he is not superior. The Son is not superior. The Spirit is not superior. But that's how they interact with each other, right? The Son of God submits to the Father's will. The Spirit of God submits to the Father's will. They're all the same God, but there are distinct persons.
And then chapter 14, doesn't he, towards the end of that chapter, say, I will not leave you, I will send you a comforter, and he will cause you to recall all that I have spoken to you, because of the text volumes to try to put it all into what he has said.
Absolutely. You got it, right? And there's so much Jesus, his whole ministry does this, right? He is constantly teaching his disciples. And he knows they're not going to get it at that point. But they need it now, they need it at that time, because when he is resurrected and ascended, okay, they need to now be able to look at something through the lens of the resurrection, right? And so Jesus gives them what they are to look at ahead of time. They don't get it until the resurrection, until the gift of the Holy Spirit comes. Then they can start to understand. And you can I can try to imagine, right? It's fun. After the ascension of Jesus, the disciples getting together, right? And going back, hey, remember when Jesus said this? Oh my goodness, yes, and now we get to see it in the light of the resurrection. And they start fleshing all this stuff out, right? They are the first theologians, or the first ones studying Christian doctrine, right? All right, this is what Jesus meant by this. Okay, or this is what they should be doing anyway. I can imagine they're doing this to some extent. Okay, Paul, of course, will flesh out this in his epistles, especially something like the book of Romans or the book of Galatians, right? How are we saved? Justification by faith alone, through grace alone, grace alone, through faith alone, right? So these things come out and they're fleshed out, but these disciples, they know all this stuff, they've been taught this, and now it starts to make sense after the resurrection, after the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then they can teach, right? That's what we get to do too, right? We're taught as kids the basics of the Christian faith, we're craving the pure spiritual milk, but then we get older and we start studying, we read the small catechism, we read the large catechism, and then things like, oh man, that's what that was all about, right? And then, with that excitement and that joy and that understanding, we can teach others too, right? So that's all part of that, and that's what Jesus has done for his disciples. It's what we get to do as the church as well. All right. Oh, I think I did fix that clock. So, okay, it's right on time. We're not behind schedule. It is 10:30, so we will stop there. Any questions, anything else on these texts? All right, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And go in peace.